And at this time, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 11. So Romans chapter 11. And we'll be working through verses 1 through 24. So Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 24. Romans chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Well, what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as not to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here, and thank you even more for your presence here in our midst. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would give us ears to hear you, our hearts would be wide to receive you, and that we would be mindful to obey you. We ask your anointing upon Pastor D as he works with our children this morning, and we pray, Father, that you would move in all of our midst for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as many of you know, we have been making our way through Romans, and these past few Sundays we've been working through Romans chapters 9 through 11. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 really kind of one big argument in Paul's wrestling with the question that we see right here at verse 11. And this is the question that he's been wrestling all through these chapters 9 and 10 and on in through 11. Did God reject his people? And he's wrestling with this because he knows that the promises were made to Abraham, and God has chosen Israel to be his holy people, the bearers of his name, and promised the Messiah through them. and Jesus came and they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They put him to death. God raised him from the dead. And for the most part, they continued to reject Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah, as their Lord. And so Paul's been wrestling with this. What is going on here? Has God really done right by his people? Because God has promised to work through them and promised to save them and to bless them. And yet here they are on the outside of salvation. Has God forgotten them? Has God neglected them? Has God's promises failed? And so he's really wrestling with this. And we saw back at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul is so troubled by it that he wishes he could give his own life for his people being saved. And he actually says, I wish I was cursed so that all of my people, Israel, the Jews, would be saved. And so he's wrestling with this. And it has wide implications, because if God can't keep his promises to Israel, then the question is, how can anybody trust God? How can anybody count on God keeping promises to save if God doesn't save his own people? So this is what he's been wrestling with these couple of chapters. Chapter 9, he came at it from the angle of God's mercy. And so in chapter 9, he kind of explores, okay, how is it that some people are saved and other people aren't saved? And he begins to look at Israel's history. And he realizes that it's all by the mercy of God. And he thinks about it in terms of Abraham. Abraham had lots of sons, but only one was the promised son, and that was Isaac. And so even being part of, you know, Abraham biologically, that didn't really make you kind of the elect or the chosen. It was about the promise. And then he starts thinking about Rebekah pregnant with twins, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the youngest. And before they were even born, God declared that the older would serve the younger, and basically that the promise would be carried on through the younger, through Jacob, before he was ever born. And so what we began to see, what Paul is kind of spelling out, is that God has always chosen to work through some, or to work through a few, in order to bring blessing to many, to the whole. And so the point of election is not simply who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved, but if we remember the promise to Abraham, it was through you and through your seed, through your offspring, then I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And so God, in his mercy, chooses to work through some. And it's simply the call of God or the mercy of God. And we have to be careful here that we don't start thinking, well, God chose this person because of this, or God chose them because of that, or that God chose me because of something about me. Then that becomes a salvation of works, and it looks like I'm worthy of being chosen. And that's the whole point of the reminder that God chose Jacob before he was ever born, because it's a sheer act of mercy to be chosen by God. Nothing about us deserves it. Nothing about us can earn it. So chapter 9, Paul's wrestling with this kind of question about Israel, and he realizes that bottom line, the reason why anybody gets chosen, the reason why anybody gets saved, is because of the mercy of God. Nobody can boast in anything save God's mercy. Then in chapter 10, he kind of steps back and he says, okay, but I also, there's another angle to look at this from. And that is the angle of human responsibility. That while God chooses, there is still responsibility given to us humans in terms of to respond. And so chapter 10 is all about responding by faith. And that there have been Jews across history who have responded by faith, Israelites across history who have responded by faith in the midst of people who refuse to respond by faith. And so Paul's kind of thinking about this and even looking at it just in terms of his own day. and how there are many who have been pursuing a righteousness from the law. And yet to pursue righteousness from the law is to assume that somehow you can attain righteousness apart from God. And Paul's saying, no, if you're pursuing righteousness kind of on your own strength according to the law, then you're absolutely going to miss it. But if you're pursuing it by faith, trusting God, that God will put you right, that God will make you acceptable, and that God will empower you to live rightly, and especially as you are trusting in Christ Jesus and the righteousness of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus and accomplished in Christ Jesus, then you actually receive it and you're put right. And then he goes on to point out that to receive this gift of righteousness, you don't have to be Jewish. That this gift of righteousness is open to all people, Jew, Gentile, no matter what your background, because Jesus is Lord over all. So chapter 9, he's emphasizing the God angle and that nobody is worthy, but God in his mercy shows mercy to some. But then from the human side of it, the importance of responding by faith. And that when we respond by faith, we receive the gift of acceptance by God and being made right with God. But when we're pursuing that on our own, then we find ourselves missing it and being on the outside. And in Paul's time, many Gentiles were starting to put their faith in Jesus and receive this gift of right standing with God and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power to do right by God and do right by one another. And many Jews had rejected it, rejected the message of what God has done in Christ. And so Paul ends chapter 10 with this quote from Isaiah about how God continues to extend his hands to an obstinate people, a people that refuses to receive the gifts that God has for them. Well, that takes us into chapter 11. And here is where Paul really begins to pull it all together. And he is trusting that God is faithfully and wisely at work, bringing about salvation without erasing human responsibility. Okay, and so Paul is really working to hold these two things together, that God is graciously, faithfully, wisely, mercifully at work to bring about salvation, and that salvation truly is God's work. But at the same time, he is not going to erase our responsibility of responding to God with faith and with openness and with surrender. The first six verses, Paul's kind of proving that God has not rejected his people. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Absolutely not. You probably can't say it loud enough for how Paul feels about this. And then he goes on and he lifts himself up as an example. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So the fact that Paul is saved is kind of exhibit A, if you will, that God has not rejected his people. Because here you have Paul, and we might call him a super Jew. In fact, he kind of called himself that in various places of his letters, where he talks about how he's of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite of Israelites, how he was excelling beyond his peers in the study of Judaism. And so he's saying, look, God has not rejected his people because I'm one of his people and I've been saved. And I've come to know Christ as my Savior and Lord by the sheer mercy of God. I'll come back to Paul's story in a bit. But Paul goes on to also talk about another guy named Elijah. And we read about Elijah back in 1 Kings. Elijah was a prophet. And Elijah conducted a contest in front of the people of Israel. He's the one that challenged the prophets of Baal to this contest. And they're up on a mountaintop, and Baal was a storm god. He was supposed to be able to throw down lightning bolts. And so the contest was, the challenge was, okay, we'll both prepare sacrifices. And the God who answers by fire, that's the true God. That's the real God. That's the God to be worshiped. And so he lets the prophets of Baal go first. And so they get their sacrifice ready, and they're crying out to Baal, and they're anticipating that Baal's going to send down lightning bolts, and nothing. And Elijah even started trash talking them. Like, maybe your God's in the bathroom or something and he can't get here in time. But he gave them some time, and they're cutting themselves and dancing around and trying to get Baal to respond. Nothing. So then Elijah says, okay, now it's my turn. And he actually has them pour water all over the sacrifice so that it's drenching wet, and there's water all around it in trenches. And he prays, and God sends down fire, lightning bolts, and the sacrifice is consumed, and everybody is declaring, wow, Israel's God, the Lord, truly is God. But you know what happened after that? Jezebel, the wife of the king, puts out a death warrant on Elijah. And she's upset because he has embarrassed her prophets and her God. And so she wants him put to death, and Elijah is scared for his life. And he thought he had this major victory, and instead of everybody's heart being turned, Jezebel was even more deeply seated against him. And so he ran. And he ran to the Lord, good thing. Kind of a lesson in that. Whenever you're running, make sure you run to the Lord. But he ran to the Lord, and he's in a cave, and God's talking to him, and Elijah, what are you doing here? And it's like Elijah saying, don't you know, Lord, that I'm the only one left? That I'm the only one left. And God starts talking to him and hearing him, and God confronts him with some truth. That you're not the only one left, Elijah. I have 7,000 other prophets who have not bent their knee, bowed in worship to Baal. You're not the only one left. And God sends him back with more work to do. Now, what's Paul saying? Paul is saying that even when it seems like God has rejected all people and that all people have rejected God, that's not the truth. The truth is, God always has some. Paul's an example. Those 7,000 prophets plus Elijah, they're an example. That no matter how dark the time may seem, no matter how it may seem like God has rejected everybody or everybody has rejected God, God always has a remnant. And so Paul's point is that even now, God has a remnant. Now, this remnant theology that Paul's tapping into, that he's kind of been lifting up all across these pages, that God always saves some out of the whole in order to restart, in order to restore, in order to further bring God's good purposes to fruition. And so you can think about this all across the pages. Noah was kind of a remnant. Instead of wiping out the whole human race, God saved Noah and started all over with Noah. Abraham and Sarah, kind of a remnant, that God was going to work through this couple to bless all the families of the earth. Israel, kind of a remnant amongst all the nations, that God wasn't ever determined just to save Israel. It was always to save Israel so that God could be known to the rest of the nations, and the rest of the nations can know the blessings and the life of God. And then when Israel got corrupt, God was always at work to save a remnant within Israel, so that through that remnant, God could recreate, could restore Israel, and that those blessings would keep on flowing forth. And Paul's point is that now, Gentiles are part of that remnant too. That everyone who believes in Jesus is part of a remnant that God has created, and the purpose isn't just to save the remnant. The purpose is to work through the remnant to save the many. Are you tracking with me? So when you think remnant, You're not just thinking leftovers. And when you think remnant, you're not just thinking, well, God decided to save them but doesn't care about anybody else. That when you think remnant, it's God has mercifully saved this few in order to reach the whole, in order to reach the all, so that the blessings will flow through and beyond the few that God has chosen. Okay, really quickly, I know I've been talking a lot, but explain to your neighbor what a remnant is. Quickly. Okay, so remnant, you're thinking leftover, but not just leftover. You're really thinking kind of chosen few. But not just chosen few because God cares about those few and he's going to save them but doesn't care about anybody else. No, God is saving those chosen few out of his mercy because they're going to become the instrument whereby God reaches and blesses the many. And they're chosen because of the mercy of God. It's all by grace. And yes, they have to respond by faith. Those 7,000 prophets, they even say faithful to the Lord. They didn't bow before Baal. They stayed faithful, but they were chosen by the mercy of God. That's the remnant. Now, Paul goes on. Talks about how there's always this remnant. But then he looks at the other side of it. And so verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect, the remnant, did. But the others, their hearts were hardened. And we see that God gave them a spirit of stupor, of not being able to understand, that their eyes were darkened so they could not see, their ears were stopped up so that they could not hear, and he says it's that way to this very day. The rest were hardened, and God gave them basically closed eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but that's tough. It's hard to think about God that way. And yet, that's the biblical account. But I think I might be getting it when I start looking at Paul's life. See, Paul, and I'm assuming he's even thinking about himself here, that Paul thought he could see clearly. He knew the Old Testament law. He was excelling in Judaism beyond his peers. He was persecuting the church. He was dead certain that Jesus was not the Messiah. He knew that there's no way Jesus could be the Messiah because Jesus was crucified and Jerusalem was still in bondage to Rome under Roman authority. He knew that there was no way that Jesus really was the Messiah. And so he saw the church as kind of a threat, a heresy, if you will, that would basically be a cancer to Judaism and to the true way. Paul saw that clearly. And you know what? He saw so clearly that he couldn't see. It's like his eyes were shut. He was hard-hearted to what God had done in Christ. And so you know what God did to hard-hearted Paul? He showed up and blinded him. And so it's almost like the only way that Paul could see was to be blinded first. And so God gave Paul over to blindness. The risen Jesus showed up and met him when he was on his way to Damascus with letters of persecution. And the risen Christ was so bright that Paul could not see. And so here he was, hard-hearted and blind, thinking he could see. And the only way that God could kind of break through that was to make him blind. And then in making him blind, then he heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." And in his blindness, he began to see that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is resurrected, that Jesus is Lord. It seems to me that God's goal of hardening people, of blinding people, is to bring them to the place where they have to start looking at God and looking at life, and in particular looking at Jesus in a new way. And sometimes we see so clearly that we can't see that we don't see. Does that make sense to you? That sometimes we can be so dead certain that we're right about something that there's no way that we can see or begin to comprehend that we're actually wrong. And what God does at that point, I think, is to hand us over to our own blindness. And so that we become even blinder and even blinder, and finally, hopefully, to a breaking point, we're able to realize that we haven't seen right all along. And finally, we're at a place where we can see, maybe for the first time. That's what I think is going on here. And Paul's quoting Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 6. God gives Isaiah this word that he's going to go and announce judgment, and the people aren't going to understand, and he's going to keep on preaching it, and they're still not going to understand. But finally, there's hope that there's a day that they'll see, and that there'll be new growth, a stump, a shoot rise up out of the stump. See, whenever God hands us over to our blindness, whenever God gives us a stupor, to where all of a sudden we find ourselves in this darkness, and it's a God-sent darkness, we have to stop and ask the question, Lord, what is it that you do want me to see? Because I've probably been so set in my seeing that I don't even know that I'm blind. And so God hands us over to this. Anyways, that's what Paul sees is happening. And that they've been handed over, that their eyes have been darkened. But always across the pages, it's with the hope that finally being broken enough to turn to God and call on the Lord. Now, we keep moving. And we're now down to verses 11 through 16. And I really think that these verses are the key to Paul's whole understanding of what's going on here. So let me read them, and then I'll try to walk us through them. So again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? You hear that? That's the real question. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery, to where there's no hope for them? And his answer, loud and strong, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And then he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles in the church. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry. I brag about what God is doing through you and among you, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy or jealousy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, let me try to unpack this. So, a lot of parallel statements going on in here. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What was their big transgression? Was it not rejecting Jesus? Was it not handing Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified? And what was the result of Jesus being crucified? God was reconciling himself to the world and the world to himself through the death, the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Are you getting what God is doing here? That in their rejection of Jesus, their transgression, their ultimate sin against God by rejecting and crucifying the Messiah, that actually meant reconciliation because God was using their transgression to reconcile the world to himself through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And what was the outcome? Salvation for the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles could come to God through Christ, somehow having to become Jewish first. It was a reconciliation of the world. Look at the next part of it. If their transgression meant salvation to the Gentiles, then what's the third part? The goal is that Israel will see the salvation and the joy that has come to the Gentiles, and now they'll become jealous. They'll see how God is blessing the Gentiles, and that will awaken them. Why isn't God blessing us like he's blessing the Gentiles? And hopefully they will become jealous of God's blessing upon the Gentiles, and out of that jealousy, they will rethink their relationship with God. And they will begin to realize that if the Gentiles come to God by faith, maybe we need to come to God by faith. Okay, are you tracking? So God is at work even when his people are rejecting. And he's at work with the purpose of bringing salvation to all, especially the Gentiles, but not just so that the Gentiles will be saved, but the Jews will see the salvation of the Gentiles, and the Jews will be softened and turned back to God. He uses a little bit different language in the second half of that. Makes a big deal of his ministry. For if the rejection is the reconciliation of the world, they rejected Jesus, the world is reconciled, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? In Paul's understanding of history, it kind of goes like this, that the Jews reject Jesus, and the outcome of that rejection is that the Gentiles are saved. And so the Gentiles are being saved, they're experiencing the blessing of God, the reconciliation. Well, then in response to that, the Jews see what's going on, and they are jealous of the blessings upon the Gentiles, and so now they finally come to God by faith. They finally come to Christ in faith, and that's kind of phase three. And then when phase three happens, in Paul's understanding of how history is going to play out, when the Jews finally turn to Christ in faith, then resurrection from the dead. Then it's like that will bring on the climax of history, where God makes all things new, where Christ returns, where the dead are raised, and we have new creation. Okay, so that's kind of how Paul sees all of this playing out. So God is at work even now in the rejecting. And so his word to the Gentiles is that God is at work here, and so don't put down your Jewish brothers and sisters and have an arrogant attitude. Verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. God makes the first part of the dough holy that's offered to God. God is the one who makes holy. Then that basically sanctifies the whole lump. And whether we're talking the patriarchs, whether we're talking the remnant, but God is working through a few to sanctify, to make holy the whole. And then he switches analogies from dough to a tree. If the root is holy, the patriarchs, the remnant, we could go a couple of ways there, so are the branches. And then he explores this analogy of branches and the root, this tree. It's an olive tree. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, the wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. Don't boast over those who have been cut off. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? As Paul sees this whole thing, he sees that God is at work even in the rejecting, and that God has hardened their hearts because they couldn't see. And so God is at work to try to break their hearts so that they can see. And so part of this heartbreaking, blinding work, if you will, is the crucifixion of Christ, the reconciliation of the world, and then as Gentiles experience the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit, then the Jews will be provoked to jealousy, and the hope is that they will be regrafted in. Paul may be thinking about his own story again. Because when we think about Paul's story, he saw so clearly. And he ended up basically being broken off. That he thought he was part of this life-giving olive tree. He thought he was part of it, but the truth is he wasn't, because he wasn't operating by faith. He was operating out of his own strength and his own accomplishments. And so he ended up getting broken off. And in his getting broken off, what happened is that Gentiles began to be saved and the word went forth. And you say, well, how was he kind of broken off, and how was God working through all of that? Well, just two ways to think about it. If we go back to chapter 7 of Acts, and there we have the apostle Stephen preaching in the Jerusalem temple, and he ends up getting stoned, and a persecution breaks out on the church. And we read that Saul was there giving approval of the death of Stephen. And out of that, the disciples begin to scatter, and the word goes forth, and more people begin to hear about Jesus. So here's Paul rejecting, and yet what's happening? More people are being saved. And then we go further in his story, and he is determined to put an end to the church. And so he's arresting people and having them put on trial. And that's when he gets blinded. And the outcome is he becomes apostle to the Gentiles, the very people he was against. And now city after city throughout the empire, Roman Empire, they're hearing the good news of Jesus. They're being grafted into the very tree that Paul was broken off from. But the good news is Paul was grafted back in. Okay, and this is how Paul kind of sees it, that God is doing this work through Israel, through Christ, and there are branches that were not responding in faith. They're broken off. They're not part of the tree. They're just dead branches. And in their place, God doesn't replace the tree, but in their place, God is grafting in new branches that were never part of the tree. Wild branches, Gentile branches, branches that no one in their right mind would think could ever grow on that tree. And yet God is grafting them in. And if God can graft in such wild branches, then it's not too hard for God to graft somebody like Paul back in. And he was grafted back in. And so Paul can see a day will come when countless other Jews are grafted back in to this olive tree, along with all the Gentiles that have been grafted in. Okay, are you kind of catching his vision and seeing what he's doing with it? And so he really has incredible hope that God hasn't rejected his people forever, but God is actually at work in the rejection to bring about a more complete salvation. Okay, so what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, this is what's kind of on my heart with it. I know that that I think we're predominantly Gentile here, and probably if we're really honest, we're not super concerned about the Jew-Gentile problem. If we're just really honest, that's kind of not right in our world. But I think we all know branches that have been broken off, and we're troubled by that. That there are branches that are on the tree and that should have stayed grafted in and should have lived the life of faith and should have known faith, and for whatever reason, it's like they're missing. They're broken off. I don't know if I'm being clear enough. We're here today because of the mercy of God. And we're part of this tree. We've been grafted in by God's reconciling work in Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us unto Christ, and by God giving us the grace and the mercy to trust and to live by faith. But I would venture that every one of us has someone dear to us that should be right here next to us, and they're not. And it could be a child, it could be a parent, it could be a brother, a sister, a friend. And we just look at it and we can't figure it out. Like, okay, I know I'm here by mercy, but God, where was your mercy for them? And for some of you, you can even press that further. Like, they were brought up in a Christian home. They had a testimony at one point. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Leanne shared with us about her friend that was baptized the same time she was. Grafted in. And we know that Leanne is still in, living by faith, but her testimony that day was pray for her friend. That her friend was no longer living a life of faith and was kind of out there, broken off. And that plays out time and time again in family after family and friend group after friend group. Where we know we're here by the mercy of God, and yet we can't figure out why this loved one, why this friend, why this brother, this sister, this mom, this dad, this child, with everything that they had, they're not plugged into the tree. They're broken off. Did they fall beyond recovery? That's the burning question we have. Yes, we have the question, why did they fall? But the even bigger question is, did they fall beyond recovery? And did you hear Paul's answer? No way. They may be cut off now, but they are not beyond recovery. They may have been grafted in at one point or on the verge of being grafted in at one point. They may have had every advantage and should be grafted in, and they're not. They've fallen. They've been broken off, but not beyond recovery. There is hope. If God can take wild branches like you and me and find a way to graft us in, and if God can take somebody that was grafted in but then was broken off and regraft them in, then there is no one that is beyond recovery. There is no one beyond being pulled by the Spirit and grafted back in to this life-giving tree. Some of you may need to testify right now that I'm describing you. That you were grafted in and you were broken off, and by the mercy and the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, somehow, some way, God grafted you back in and you're alive. Like people thought maybe you would never be. That you might have been written off by someone as beyond recovery. And the truth is, God never wrote you off. Might have broken you, might have blinded you, might put you into a stupor until you could finally see. But God grafted you back in. And some of you might need to testify because you were that wild one that was never connected. And somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit tugged on your heart, put people in your life, and you got grafted in, and you're here to stay. And then some of you, praise God, you grew up fairly grafted in, but by the mercy of God, you grafted in all the deeper. That by the mercy of God, nothing of your own doing, nothing where you can boast about, but you kept the faith and persisted in faith. Paul is giving us a warning here that is by faith. Persist in your faith. Never, never start getting arrogant that somehow you deserve to be in the tree, that you're better than somebody else, that you're more worthy than somebody else. So it's a warning to stay humble. But even more than a warning to stay humble, he's giving us the tremendous news that no matter how broken off someone might be, they are not beyond recovery. So here's what I would like to do before we take communion. I want us to just pray for the people in our lives that are broken off. The people in our lives that it begins to feel like, wow, maybe they're beyond recovery. I don't see God working. Maybe they are so set in their stubborn ways, hard-heartedness against God, that it's too late and they're beyond recovery. I'd like for us to just spend some time in prayer. If it helps you, you can come and kneel. If you want to stay where you're at, that's fine. If you want to kneel where you're at, that's fine. But just to pray for those that have been broken off. Family members, brothers, sisters, children, parents, whoever the Lord is laying upon your heart today that just seems so kind of hard-hearted and broken off, would you just call upon the Lord for them? And receive yourself the encouragement that they're not beyond God's reach, that they're not beyond recovery. And pray that the Lord would move as only the Lord can, whether it's putting them in a stupor or awakening them from a stupor, but bring them to the place where they start responding in faith. Let us just take some time to pray. And Vonda, if you want to come and play whatever the Lord puts up on your heart, and we'll spend some time praying, and then we'll close that and we'll take communion together. Lord, we confess our own fallenness to you, our own broken offness. We're here because of your great mercy, that while we fell, we did not fall beyond recovery. Not because of us, but because of you. And your tremendous mercy and your great compassion to seek and to save. And every one of us here has loved ones that we care deeply about that are in a broken off place, seemingly so far from you, seemingly so resistant towards you, seemingly so hard-hearted. And yet, Lord, we are reminded today that they have not fallen too far beyond recovery. We pray that your Spirit would be at work, moving them, drawing them, beckoning them unto you. We pray that you would put testimonies into their ears, into their lives, who would remind them of your graciousness and your faithfulness, and that you have just incredible power to save and to regraft us in. We pray for Leanne's friend. Lord, we pray that you would restore her and that you would graft her back in, that she would know the life, the abundant life, the joyful life, the righteous life that you have for her. And Lord, she is just one of so, so many that are broken off today. We pray that in your power and in your mercy, whether it takes more blindness and stuporing, or whether it's finally time to wake up and see, we pray that you would bring about the regrafting of our loved ones. Make them part of the tree, we pray. Recover them as only you can. Lord, we thank you again for recovering us. And it's because of your work in our lives that we have hope not only for ourselves, but for each and every one that's been broken off. Our trust, our hope is in you, and we are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. You are coming to receive the body, the blood of Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that we could be grafted in to that tree. And so I invite you, if it's your desire to be part of that tree and to have that life of faith and that life of salvation, I invite you to come and to receive, return to your seats, and then we will take communion together. So please stand.